The church of Sardis was another inland city in Western Asia Minor, the former capital of the nation of Lydia until the Romans annexed it to their empire. It was still a wealthy city, but the glory days were over. It had a former name of greatness, but was in decline, and many have made a comparison between the state of the city and the state of the church. You had a name, but now you're dead. And as in the case of all of these churches, Christ addresses himself to the church using one of the descriptions from John's vision of Christ in chapter 1. Jesus says to Sardis, "I am the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, in my studies this week, I was really surprised how many Bible teachers and commentators see the seven spirits of God as the Holy Spirit, mostly for wanting to have the Trinity in the text, a reference to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and of course, to give credit to the Holy Spirit. Many of these commentators point back to Isaiah chapter 11, where there are seven titles given to the Holy Spirit. But as I mentioned in the beginning of our study into the Revelation, I believe the weight of the evidence is that the seven spirits are angelic beings who are sent forth as ministering spirits to those who are to be heirs of salvation, which is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. They're guardians of the church. Revelation 1, 4, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, Revelation 1:16, in his right hand, he held the seven luminaries, or the seven stars. And Revelation 1:20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Plus, if we go back to the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 4, where most commentators believe that's a parallel text to this text in the Revelation, the seven lights being mentioned there, the seven luminaries, are the eyes of the Lord, which go forth to and fro throughout the whole earth. Same language used in Job chapter 1 concerning angelic beings. These seven angels are going forth from the hand of God as eyes and ears for God on the ground. And as we also have in Revelation 5:6, these are the seven spirits sent out to the earth to do God's bidding. So that was an aside, a little bit free there. But what's the point in the whole thing? Where Christ is saying to the church of Sardis that he's the one who has the seven spirits of God. Well, the emphasis is that Christ knows what's going on there. The church cannot hide from God. They cannot hide their true spiritual condition. You know, we might not know our own spiritual condition. We might not realize that we're backslidden, but God knows. We might not see ourselves objectively, but God sees us. So chapter 3, verse 1, "I know your deeds. I have my angels on the ground." Of course, God is omnipresent, and he's all-knowing, but God will often allow his angels to participate in his work. And what does Christ know about this church? Well, they have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. And there are two churches of the seven churches that nothing good is said about them, only rebuke. And that would be Sardis and Laodicea. To Sardis, they're dead, and it says Jesus will come to them like a thief. And to Laodicea, it says Jesus will spit them out, and he's outside their door knocking to get in. And in both cases, it looks like we're dealing with a congregation, a church in the city populated with unsaved, unregenerate church members. But you say, wait a minute, they're called a church. And remember, I addressed this earlier in when we began this series, that the local church is in view, not the true body of Christ. What is in view are these various groups professing to be churches. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, just simply means an assembly. So to the assembly at Sardis. Just like in the Old Testament, God would address the congregation of Israel as a whole, yet we know that not all national Israel was the true Israel of God. Would you agree? Just because they're part of Israel doesn't mean they're all saved. And these messages to these churches, we also have the wording, you have some there. And a distinction is made between the true church, the overcomers, those who are born again, and those who will be judged and not receive the crown of life. So if one doesn't establish the definition of the church in their studies of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, an erroneous doctrine could soon develop that includes in Christianity a very big tent. That everyone who identifies with the local church must be born again, no matter how they live. But remember, Paul would even write to the church of Corinth and point out that some that he's writing to may not be born again. 2 Corinthians 13:5. He tells them, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now, I've read in some commentators, and I've heard in many pulpits, that these letters in the Revelation are written exclusively to the true church, to those who are born again. However, they may be simply carnal Christians or backslidden Christians, and certainly there are Christians in that category. And in this, the emphasis is put on the truth that all one needs for salvation is faith in Christ. And the emphasis is also that a Christian may not live the perfect Christian life. The Christian may fall into sin, which needs to be explained to people. So that in looking at these, the commentary here on these churches, they see the Nicolaitans mentioned earlier, and those who are following the doctrine of Balaam, and those who are following the false prophet Jezebel, as being saved, but they're just carnal Christians. What say ye? If we look at the text, only the overcomers, those who show their true faith by not participating in the sin and the apostasy happening in that assembly, they're the only ones promised heaven. In Ephesians, only those there who overcome will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. In Smyrna, only those there who are faithful unto death will be crowned with life. In Pergamum, only those there who repent of the false teachings will be given a new name in heaven. In Thyatira, only those there who have not gone after the deep things of Satan will rule with Christ. In Sardis, only those in Sardis who have not spoiled their garments will walk with Christ in white garments. In Philadelphia, only those who overcome will be pillars in the New Jerusalem. And in Laodicea, only those there who repent and open the door to Christ will sit down with Christ on his throne. So it's quite evident that the church members in these churches that continue in sin and apostasy are not true Christians. Now, in Sardis, it looks like we have a church that is containing some believers, but mostly unbelievers. Just because you attend Harbor Bible Church doesn't mean you're a member of the true body of Christ. We all realize that. But this designation, you are dead, is not a description of a true believer, but of one who's lost. And where do we find that in the New Testament? Well, you got Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Before salvation, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. I don't see any place in the New Testament where true believers are ever referred to as being dead. But the people there, those attending this church in Sardis, they have a name, namos in Greek, the name of being a church, the name of being a Christian, maybe even the name of being a church with a good reputation and a legacy. And from the word namos, we get the title nominal Christian. Have you ever heard that? I mean, a Christian who's a Christian in name only. We also have the English word nomenclature, referring to names, or to nominate somebody, to name a person to an office, to nominate, or to denominate, a denomination, to give a group a particular name. So we see the word namos, name, quite often. So these are people who have a Christian, or a Christian in name only. And in this, we can't but help think of so many denominations today that at one time had names that represented evangelical sound faith. You know, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Lutherans. But now many of these denominations are apostate. They have buildings, they have assets built up by previous generations of Christians, but now they're just hollow shells. And we could look at thousands of examples of this happening in mainline denominations today. Last week, I was reading an article about the United Lutheran Seminary in Pennsylvania. The new president over there is Guy Irwin. He's the first openly gay man to serve as president of the seminary, and is also the first partnered gay bishop in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA. A partnered gay person means you're actually married to a gay person, not just saying you're gay. And as one would expect, in his teaching, he violates so much of God's moral law. He espouses every woke ideology he could ever think of, DEI, CRT, transgenderism, Marxism. So you think that the denomination and the seminary would collapse. And the seminary was about to close, but they received a $30 million donation from an old-timer. So it was actually able to continue. And the denomination, or the seminary, also has a $100 million endowment that keeps them going. So a good example of how the wolves can live very comfortably off of the sheep of previous years. And they use Martin Luther's name, Lutheranism, but as they say, Martin Luther is probably turning over in the grave. Worse, they use the name of Jesus and the name of Christ, Christian, but they're dead. Now, in our text, we don't read anything about the false teaching or any false teaching in the Church of Sardis. Like at Pergamum, there was the false doctrine of Balaam and the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans. At Thyatira, there was the immorality of Jezebel in the church. So we're not reading about any false teaching in the church, so we have to ask the question, why is this church dead? As far as we know, at this time, this church is about 30 years old, likely founded by the word going out from Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and that would be Acts chapter 19, verse 10. This took place for 2 years, referring to Paul's ministry in Ephesus, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And so from the revival that was going on in Ephesus, you had the planting of these various churches in these other cities. But now this church is dead. What happened? We want to identify the source of the disease so we can prescribe the right cure. John MacArthur, a well-known pastor in California, in one of his messages on Sardis, he was convinced that there was apostasy and sin in the church. Because what kills a church is sin and false teaching and error. How could the church of Sardis be dead if it weren't for sin? As we read in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4 about Sardis, the people in the church had soiled garments, spiritually speaking. Joseph Stoll, in his radio Bible class presentation on Sardis, remember that was the series that the Harbor women were looking at in their Bible study, he believed that the reason Sardis died spiritually is because they were a get-along-with-the-world church. Hence, the church had lost its power. And he made a good comment that once a church no longer teaches the exclusivity of the Christian faith and that the only way is through Christ, and when the church then makes peace with the false doctrines of the world, that kills the church's message and power. And he pointed to the fact that the archaeologists, in digging up Sardis, found there the largest Jewish synagogue in Asia. And in their excavations, they found on the altar of that synagogue the imprint of the Roman eagle, something no Orthodox Jew in Jerusalem would ever do. But these were Hellenized Jews, meaning they were Jews that took on a lot of Greek culture, combining Greek paganism with Jehovah worship. So, you know, Joseph Stoll, you know, pointed out that maybe this new church in Sardis had the same attitude of compromise with paganism to go along to get along. And others have looked at the city itself, that the decline and the deadness of the city also became the decline and the deadness of the church, that these Christians brought their own cultural baggage of laziness and indifference into the church, Imagine ministering in a city in decline, like Detroit or some other Rust Belt city in the Northeast. Once a wealthy, vibrant city with hardworking, motivated people, like in Detroit, the people who created the automobile industry. But now all that's left is welfare recipients. And I've known of many churches that have moved out of inner cities into the suburbs just to survive, you know, for good or ill, because the people in the city no longer have the resources or the diligence to support a vibrant ministry. All the action in the life has moved out to the suburbs. I still think these churches need to have a witness to the city, but that's another story. And oftentimes, many congregations, when they see they're in these inner city ministries, and their key members move out of the city into the suburbs, the church goes with them. Because the people no longer want to put up with the crime and the social downgrade of the inner city. And if you go to major cities in decline like Camden or Newark, you'll see empty church buildings everywhere. Well, Sardis could have become a dead church because the very character of the people in the city was also dead. So why is Sardis a dead church? I think that's a very important question to ask and to park on for a while. The exhortation to the church is this command to wake up and remember what you've received. So apparently they abandoned the gospel message for something else. Maybe the church started to become more of a social club than a rescue station for sinners, even though on paper their doctrinal statement was sound. So here's a good place to share the classic story of the rescue station. You remember this story? On a dangerous seacoast, where shipwrecks occurred often, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so it became famous. Some of those who were saved, and various others in the surrounding area, wanted to become associated with the life station and give their time, money, and efforts for the support of the work. New boats were bought and crews trained, and the little life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station weren't happy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided, so they replaced the emergency cots and the beds and put better furniture in and enlarged the building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place. It was used as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do the work. But the life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decor, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the Rhône where initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crew brought in a load of cold, wet, half-drowned people. The beautiful new club was considerably messed up, so the property committee immediately had showers built outside of the club where the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities, complaining that they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And they did. And as years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old station. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station had to be founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore, all claiming to be life-saving stations. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, and most of the people drowned. So that's the modern parable of the life-saving station, and I'm sure you get the point. The Church of Sardis was dead because the people attending were dead. And they're probably dead because they didn't believe or proclaim the power of God into salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Now the text says their deeds were not complete in the sight of God. And at first we might read that to mean they weren't doing enough good works, which is probably true. If a person is spiritually dead, they'll not be doing many good works for God. But this word deeds refers to their entire character. The solution is not just to do more social work. Even the Church of Ephesus, you know, they had many deeds, but what? They lost their first love. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this rebuke sounds very much like an unsaved condition. And there is a sense in which a Christian can be described as asleep spiritually. As Paul would write to the Romans, do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to wake from sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So Paul is telling Christians who might happen to be asleep spiritually to wake up. Also, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. But the Old Testament text that Paul is quoting from probably indicates that Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14 is an invitation to salvation. But there's also 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There, Christians are exhorted not to be spiritually asleep. And the reason is because those who are asleep spiritually are unsaved. Verse 5, for you are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on a breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So this message to Sardis can certainly be taken as a rebuke to Christians who may have become complacent or have lost their passion for Christ. So let's not forget that admonition, because many pastors with a pastoral heart preach about the church of Sardis with that application. Christian, don't be dead. But to be biblically accurate here, the message here is not for Christians who are dead, but really for Christians who find themselves in an apostate church and in an apostate community, Christians who find themselves among people claiming to be Christian but are not. And Jesus says that the judgment upon the people at Sardis is that he'll come upon them as a thief. Does that sound familiar? Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 24 concerning the unsaved. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just as a thief in the night. And while they say peace and safety, referring to the unsaved, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you as a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So we often hear in the church that Jesus is going to come as a thief in the night. You'd agree? But remember, he is not coming as a thief in the night for Christians. He's coming as our Lord and our Savior. We long for and anticipate his return. He's not a threat to us. And we know that there are prophetic signs to look for. But for the unsaved, he's coming as a thief in the night. And so here, the church of Sardis, the Lord says, I'm going to come to you as a thief. So these people identifying with the church of Sardis are being described as unsaved. And they need to, chapter 3, verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. You say, oh, well, wait a minute. I thought they were dead, but this verse says they're about to die. So which is it? Well, no, the text says the people are dead, but the things that remain are about to die. The witness of the church and the name of the church. Now, unsaved people can certainly wake up and repent. And that's the message here. That's the message given throughout the New Testament. They are exhorted to return to what they have received, the gospel of Christ. And if they do not, then Christ will be their judge. Revelation 3:3, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Verse 4, but there are a few true believers in that city, and the message for them is one of encouragement. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What's a Christian to do if he finds himself living in the city of Sardis or in any kind of dead spiritual environment? It would be like living in the days of Jeremiah. Or like in the time of Malachi, where it said those true believers who were there, they would gather together and speak often one with each other. And there are many Christians today who find themselves in dark places where they are really in the minority in Islamic countries, in communist countries, and even here in America in gospel dry areas. So certainly believers need to communicate to the majority the message given to the church of Sardis to repent and to wake up. But personally, they need to just hold on to Christ and stay strong. You know, it's very discouraging when you're among the very few who are alive amongst the dead, because it's a great test of faith. We tend to live up to the expectations and the standards of those around us. The unbelief of others can often cause us to be less passionate about truth. So those people in such an environment need to work harder at living faithful lives for Christ, because there is a reward. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They will walk with me. One commentator writes, they have the privilege of being recognized as saints of God throughout eternity, even though they come from such a church as Sardis, where the spiritual testimony was at a low ebb and was an offense to the Lord. They will be with Christ. And they will walk with me in white. And this is mentioned two times in verses 4 and 5. And we know what this is a reference to, that they're going to be holy. Such as in Revelation 7:9, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could count. They were standing before the Lamb clothed in white robes. Revelation 7:13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, these are the ones clothed in white robes. And then Revelation 19:8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linens, bright and clean, for the fine linens is the righteous acts of the saints. Verse 4, they're worthy. Is anyone worthy? In the gospel, Jesus spoke often about those who are worthy of the kingdom of heaven, such as in Luke chapter 20, verse 35, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age. And, you know, we think of like Isaiah chapter 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and yet we see the saints clothed in white garments. Well, no one is worthy, but remember Colossians 1:12, Jesus Christ makes us worthy. If we put our faith in him, he takes our sin and we receive his righteousness. Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And not only will they walk with Christ in white and be worthy before God, verse 5, their names will not be erased from the Lamb's book of life. Now, some see this text as a proof text that one can be saved and then lose his salvation, having it taken away. But the text doesn't say that their names will be blotted out. It says that their names will never be blotted out. This text is really assurance of salvation. In the city of Sardis, the town fathers had a list of the citizens, and the name would be removed by death or if you committed a crime. But those in Sardis were safe and secure when it comes to God's kingdom. Notice all of the texts in the Revelation about the book of life. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's book of life, who has been slain. Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead in a grave and a small stand before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Revelation 20:15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:27. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then leaving Revelation, going to Philippians 4:3. Indeed, my true companions, I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggles in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And those who do not receive Christ as Lord will have their names removed. So to the overcomers at Sardis, to the true believers, Christ is in effect saying to them, as we would say today, you're not going to be written off. And then, on top of that, Christ will confess them before God the Father and the angels. Jesus, in doing this, is saying to the Father, here, these are my children. These are my people. And we remember Jesus' words in the gospel concerning the importance of a verbal confession as Christ is Lord as evidence of true salvation. Because everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And so when it comes to salvation, notice what Paul writes in Romans chapter 10. You've got to confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. For with a heart a person believes result in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what happened to the church of Sardis in conclusion? 10 years after this letter was written, Melito was born in the city, and he became the pastor of the church and would become a well-known stalwart for the Christian faith in church history. We only have small fragments of his writings. And one fragment reads this. For just as when the cloud breaks, ever so little, there comes fair weather. Even so, when a man turns to God, the thick cloud of error, which deprived him of a true vision, is quickly withdrawn from him. For error, like disease and sleep, long holds fast over those who come under its influence. But God's truth smites the slumberer and awakens them. And when they're awakened, they look at truth and understand. Awake, thou sleeper, and Christ will give thee light.